Every time we go to a movie, we sit through at least 15 minutes of these before we're allowed to watch the show that we came and paid with our good hard money to see. Sometimes the trailers, as they're called, are better than the actual movie we came for, and oftentimes, in fact, usually they're better than the movie they're showcasing, picking the very best parts of the movie to lure in a future audience to return and watch it. In every case, though, these trailers have two purposes. First of all, they're designed to whet our appetites. They create in us an excitement for the movie itself that's to come. And secondly, they're designed to inform us, setting the stage for what we can expect should we actually return to watch the movie. They reveal the genre of the movie. They give a general sense of the plot line. They expose us to some of the themes that we'll encounter. And perhaps most importantly, they introduce us to the characters that we're going to come to both love and hate. And in many ways, this is exactly what John 1, 1 to 18 is like. It's often called the prologue or John's hymn. And it serves very much like a trailer to the gospel itself, setting the stage. It prepares us for what we're going to encounter in the following 20 chapters. It prepares us for some of the key themes we will see. It gives us hints about the villains and the side characters we're going to meet. It prepares us in a general way for some of the plot line to follow. And of course, it introduces us to Jesus himself. And like a good trailer, right out of the blocks, John's trailer is packed with a punch. It minces no words. What is about to come will be about Jesus. All about Jesus. He is going to be the star of the show. Not John the Baptist, not the darkness, not the disciples we'll soon meet, not anyone else. Some of these will be very compelling, wonderful, amazing characters, but they all are flat compared to the character of Jesus. He is the star of the show. And if John's trailer is an accurate representation about what is to follow, then, as I say, the story will be unequivocally about Jesus. And the Jesus that will be presented to us, we get hints of in the prologue, is no less than the great King of the whole world, its creator, its judge, and its sustainer in every way. So of all the things that one could say by way of introduction to the life of Jesus, what does John include in his trailer that's going to whet our appetites? Well, that's what we're going to see. We're going to read through John 1, 1 to 18, just chunk our way through it. And as we'll see, as we do so, we'll see what it is that John highlights for us in the trailer to the gospel. We'll start just with these opening two verses which for many will be very familiar. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Some of the most famous words in the entire gospel occur here in these opening lines, and they're loaded, I mean jam-packed with meaning. It's like the opening scene of the trailer is this massive explosion or a huge car crash intended to grip our hearts and our minds. But if you're kind of scratching your head saying, what's car crash? It seems kind of plain to me. Well, for us, 2,000 years later, if we're going to see the explosion, we need to understand a few things from history. The first thing we need to understand has to do with the use of the term the Word to describe the one whom John is writing about. Now, why does John call him the Word, or in Greek, Logos? Why not just call him Jesus? I mean, all the clues are in the prologue, as we'll see, to make us sure that this is who the term is referring to. So why not just call him Jesus? Why the Word? Well, the answer has to do with Jewish thinking and Jewish terminology, at least in part anyway. Remember, the gospel is written by a Jew to a predominantly Jewish audience. And so to appreciate its full power, we oftentimes need to think like a first century Jew, or at least we do the best that we can with these kind of things. And as we think this way, we understand that for the Jews, nothing was more powerful than God's Word. And by God's Word here, we're not necessarily just speaking about the Bible or the Hebrew Bible. We're speaking about the voice, the speech, the breath of God. God's word for the Jew was seen as an extension of himself into the world. It was the way that he acted and revealed and worked in creation. When we read in the Old Testament, we see this all the time. When God acted and moved and worked in his creation, he did so primarily through his word, through his speech. So in the beginning, when Genesis describes him creating, he does so simply through his word. He speaks in the beginning and it comes into being. The word then, as we see right at the opening gates of the scriptures, is the extension of himself in creation. It's the way he acts in the world. In other places throughout the scripture, God is seen reaching out to people, encountering them with his presence, healing them, restoring them, protecting them, saving them through his word. And again, the word, the voice of God, is the extension of himself in creation, the way he acts and he moves. So that said then, when John uses the expression, the word, he is saying to his reader that this one we are about to meet in the next 20 chapters, the key character the trailer is introducing us to, is now the way that God is going to extend himself in the world. He is the way that God is going to reveal himself and act and move in creation. He is the word. And as we'll see later in verse 14, and then as we turn the page to the next chapter, this word is now personified, enfleshed, incarnated in the person of Jesus. God's word, his acting power, might, has been made alive in flesh in the person of Jesus. Now, if we could step back 2,000 years into the dust of Palestine and know how important of an expression this the word had become to the people to describe the power and the work of God, and we'd maybe more fully get what a powerful, provocative blast John starts his trailer with. To all of these Jews, his opening lines just would have thundered with might. The voice, the power, the might of God is now about to be expressed in the one the trailer is introducing you to. Or at least that's what people were left to trying to decide for themselves. Was this one we're about to meet really the acting and the power of God in the world? That is what the reader is going to have to decide. Wow. Now, given that, now that's not all that we see here in these opening verses. There's more still. For those that have read the Bible before, you immediately recognize the connection between these verses and the opening verses of Genesis. Genesis, which describes the beginnings of creation, the beginnings of life, the beginnings of God's plan in the world, and the beginnings of his people, opens with this very famous refrain. In fact, even if you've never read the Bible, you probably know these words. In the beginning, God created. Opening words of scripture. Okay, now borrowing a similar expression, John starts by saying, in the beginning was the word. And by borrowing this phrase from Genesis 1, he's intentionally linking our minds back to that first creation. And as he does this, what he's telling us is that in the beginning, God created the world. Yes, we know this, but now, in this story, the story that's about to unfold in the following 20 chapters, he's going to be recreating it, bringing to it new light and new life. If Genesis 1 tells about the first creation, the story to come is about its recreation and the arrival of new light and new life. And as we'll see in the gospel, this is exactly what Jesus is up to. Everywhere John has presented him as bringing light and life to a world that has descended into darkness, that's barely breathing, that's just hanging on in life support. In Genesis 1, God creates. It's powerful. It's beautiful. It's filled with light. In Genesis 3, sin enters into the picture, and the pronouncement over the creation now is one of death. But now, as Jesus, the action and power of God, steps into the world, it's going to be all about new life, new light into the world. In chapter 11, sits right at the very center of the gospel, is a story of Lazarus. Lazarus is in a grave, without breath, in deep darkness. But in the story, at the very center of the gospel, Jesus is going to stand on the edge of the grave and call life back into him. Lazarus, come out of that grave! In that moment, Lazarus is going to step back into the light. And what happens in that story is just a window into what Jesus is going to do in all of creation. New life, new light. So in one verse, we've got this in our trailer. The story about to come is about how God is now going to act in the world. And his acting is going to be nothing less than the recreating, the relifing of the entire universe. Like a good trailer, are you being drawn in? You better be. But there's more. In his opening expression, he also tells us that this word was in the beginning. Now, that's strange, right? Because we just read from Genesis that God was in the beginning. In the beginning, God created. Which is precisely what John wants us to be tripped up by. As God was in the beginning, so too was the star of this coming story, this word personified. But not only was he with God in the beginning, it says here that he also was God. That's an incredible opening statement. The word was God. Yet there's a distinction as well. There is the word and there is God, separate in some way, distinct. Clearly, they are in some measure different, and yet they were both the one God. Now, how's that for some brain-bending theology? Just wait till we get talking about the Spirit. You take it all together, God, the Word, and the Spirit, together they exist as one God, and yet in some way they also are three. And it is the basis for one of the most important beliefs of the Christian faith, and yet also the most perplexing of all our beliefs. We believe as Christians that there is one God who exists eternally as three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, distinct, unique, and yet one. And what John says here in the opening verse flirts with at least two-thirds of that equation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. His prologue wastes little time. Okay, let's go on to verse 3 and 4, and we're not going to spend nearly as much time going forward with the rest of it, but I wanted to just give you a sense, should you dig into this on your own, each one of these verses, you'll pull out stuff like that as well. So rich these words are. Verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Okay, now we understand and we discover that this word was not just with God in the beginning, but it was through him that the world was created. This one we're about to encounter is the very one who brought life and light to all things in the beginning as well. As we just talked about, the story that John is telling us about him doing the same thing over again. And this idea of Jesus creating and being the one who created is found in other places in the New Testament as well. We see it in Colossians, and we see it in Ephesians as well. But here's the thing. John also tells us that when he steps into the darkness of the world, the darkness doesn't understand him. The world doesn't get him. It's confused by him. It misunderstands him. And as we read the rest of the story, this is exactly what we're going to encounter. The actions of the star are lost on the many as they're anticipating something very different than what he brings. And as we read the story to come with this in mind, we see then, and we'll come to see, that so much of what Jesus is doing in the Gospels is he's trying to open his own people's eyes so that they can correctly see and understand him in the times. So much of Jesus' ministry was trying to help people to see they were anticipating something other than him. And so he went about the work trying to get them to understand, no, this is what God is doing in the world. But sadly, few in the end really get him. And it's a strange thing, this, you know, that the hero of the story is so deeply misunderstood the whole way through. How many stories do you read, or how many movies do you go to where a hero is presented and yet that hero is never understood by anybody? It's a very rare thing, very peculiar thing. But this is the story of the life of Jesus. The hero of John's story is never really fully understood, not even by his own followers. Verse 6. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness testifying concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Okay, so here John brings up John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus. And as I said in the first podcast about the context, it seems that after Jesus, there was some confusion among some regarding John. Thousands had been baptized by him, and he was obviously a very deeply charismatic, powerful, significant person. Jesus deeply adored John the Baptist, who was his first cousin. But what it looks like happened was that some didn't make the switch from him to Jesus, that perhaps they never heard the rest of the story of Jesus. Perhaps they never had the opportunity to encounter him. They didn't know that he had arrived. And as we discover in Acts, some hadn't heard about Jesus. That's what we see there, this group of people. John's gospel goes to great lengths to resolve any confusion there might be with John. And the prologue prepares the reader for this. Right at the very beginning, John underlines that the Baptist was a great figure, but that he was not the one that they were anticipating. He was the one that pointed to the coming light, a light which we've also discovered here, as we alluded to, was coming into the world. But he was not the light himself. And I think in John the Baptist, and we'll see this later on, perhaps as we teach on him throughout the rest of the gospel, that we see this great figure for us, great person for us to emulate, because in many regards, this is what we do as well. We are not the light. We're not the heroes of the story, but we, like John the Baptist, have been given this privilege and this great high calling of standing on the side of the highway of our life, standing in our workplaces and standing in our neighborhoods and pointing at a finger and saying, he's the one over there. He's the one that's coming into the world. He's the one that has come into the world. He's the one that the world has need. He's the one that is bringing life and light and love into the world. It's a great, great image this is of John. Okay, verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of a natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. So after setting the stage for John the Baptist, the prologue now tells us that not only will the people be confused, but in the end, they're also going to outright reject the one who is coming into the world. And as he stresses, the story to come will reveal that even the ones who were his own, the ones who should have been ready for him more than any, the people of Israel would reject him. Specifically to the Jewish audience reading this, this would have been quite the jab, a provoking thought that no doubt got many thinking. Did we really miss something? Did we really reject the one that God sent? Did the Messiah actually come and we, the ones he came to and came for, missed him? Because we were looking for something else. Now, no doubt those thoughts were quickly brushed aside by most, even as they are today. But I'm sure that there was some that had a really hard time shaking these questions as they read the Gospels. Which is precisely, I think, why John is including the words. Remember, as we saw the last time, he's writing this to provoke our belief, to cause us to think about Jesus and to believe in him. And this is exactly where the prologue turns next, because he promises that the result of not rejecting Jesus but believing will be life, new life. We'll actually be called children of God, not merely children of Abraham or children of Israel, but children of God, born again by his power into a new life. And this incredible gift is going to be received by simply believing that he is the Christ, the Word of God. And this, of course, is going to be another of the great themes that we're going to encounter throughout John's gospel. It's something we're going to come back to over and over and over again. John is an evangelist at heart. He wants us to believe. And what Jesus, through John, is going to ask of us again and again is that we believe. and in this that we set our hearts on him as the Lord and the King of our lives and the King of the whole world. Something that most will be unwilling to do, but John and Jesus together hope that we who read this will be some of the few that do believe. In verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And here we come really to the most famous words of the prologue. The Word will become flesh. In verse 9, we saw that this Word, the light and life, was coming into the world, and now we see how. The one who was with God in the beginning, creating the world, this one who was God, has put on flesh, become human, and stepped into creation. Or, as Eugene Peterson in The Message translated, he moved into the neighborhood. And as he moved into the neighborhood, says John, we then have the opportunity to see the glory of the one and only. In this Jesus, this Word, we get a picture of who God is. We get a window into God. Hebrews 1 presents a similar idea for us. That's a mind-boggling idea. Every religion has some type of spirit or God. Most also have some type of earthly figure that serve as his mouthpiece or prophet or leader. But none other than the Christian faith have this. This is a distinctive of what we believe. God puts on flesh and becomes one of us. And moves in with us. To experience what we experience, and in the heart of this, then, to act as our redemption from the inside out. It's incredible, so amazing, so profound, so lovely, and perhaps more than anything else, this is what the story to come is about. The story to come in John's Gospel is the story of God coming to dwell with us, literally to pitch his tent in the person of Jesus, the Word of God. God with us. This is the core story of John's Gospel. Verse 15. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth has come through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." God, the one and only, has made him known. Friends, search the world over. There's no one like Jesus. There never has been. He is, as John says, God with skin on. And as the trailer suggests, the rest of the story is going to make this clear. And as we read, may we all have faith to believe. And in believing to find life. And perhaps if you're listening in somewhere around the world and you've never heard this story before, Jesus is going to continue to ask of you, believe. Believe. And I pray that you would.